This morning, before we proceed, we want to finish up in 2 Kings chapter 12. So we'll pick up in 2 Kings chapter 12 and verse 17. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, our hearts are reminded by the hymn which we have sung and by the contemplation, surely, of each of us as we have come to this house today, how much we have to be thankful for in the great salvation that you have provided for unworthy sinners in Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, and we are mindful that while we enjoy the wonderful privilege and blessing of salvation, there are many, many who do not. Our Father, we are rejoicing for your salvation for us, and we are mourning for those who are yet in their sin. And Father, we think especially of those that are close to us, in our families, our communities. Lord, our hearts go out and cry unto you for them, that mercy might be shown, the gospel might have power in these days. We pray that you would be with us this morning. Help us, Lord, as we examine your word, to be examined by your word, to set our feet straight so that we might walk in a way that is worthy of our calling. And if there be any here, Lord, that know you not, we pray that the messages this day might prick their hearts, bring conviction of sin, knowledge of the need of a Savior. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We did not complete chapter 12 last week, and we were studying mostly the reign of Joash and how that he was hidden those years by Jehoiada the priest and finally brought forth and put on the throne. Well, I'm going actually back another chapter, but in this past chapter then how he was used of the Lord to restore the temple that had been broken down. And then we finally came to the decline of Joash, though he had done well while Jehoiada was alive. After Jehoiada died, Joash began to decline and did some deplorable things, including the putting to death of Jehoiada's son, the prophet, for prophesying against him in Israel. Well, let's read verses 17 and 18 here. Then Hazael, king of Syria, went up and fought against Gath and took it. And Hazael set his face to go up to Jerusalem. And Jehoash, king of Judah, took all the hallowed things that Jehoshaphat and Jehoram and Ahaziah, his fathers, kings of Judah, had dedicated, and his own hallowed things, and all the gold that was found in the treasures of the house of the Lord and in the king's house, and sent it to Hazael, king of Syria, and he went away from Jerusalem. Now I want to read in conjunction with this the 2 Chronicles version of it, 2 Chronicles chapter 24, verses 23 and 24. This adds a little dimension to what we just read. And it came to pass at the end of the year that the host of Syria came up against him, and they came to Judah and Jerusalem and destroyed all the princes of the people from among the people, and sent all the spoil of them unto the king of Damascus. For the army of the Syrians came with a small company of men, and the Lord delivered a very great host into their hand, because they had forsaken the Lord God of their fathers. So they executed judgment against Joash. Well, we know that Hazael had been appointed by the Lord to bring judgment upon Israel. We knew that way back in Elijah's day. The Lord had revealed that to Elijah. But we see here he was also turned loose on Judah. Here is a threat that would not have come if it had not been for the apostasy of Judah. The Second Chronicles passage that we just read clearly tells us this was God's judgment on them because they had forsaken the Lord God of their fathers, and also they executed judgment against Joash. Well, it's discouraging to see Judah do this. After watching Israel all those years and seeing what happened to Israel time and again, seeing what God had sent upon them, that Judah could still here at this point follow in Israel's footsteps. Well, here again is evidence to us that nothing will secure the heart of a sinner unto true righteousness and obedience except the mighty grace of God. It did them no good to watch what God did to Israel. This tells us that you give a lost sinner all manner of proof of the truth, and it will be like they say, water off of a duck's back, unless the Lord presses it home to the heart. The eyes of the heart must see, the ears of the heart must hear, and only God can make that happen. Well, we see at last how much the temple and its worship meant to Joash. He could sacrifice the hallowed things to save his kingdom. This was a temptation for some of the better kings, as we will see. But whether it was a good king or a bad king, this was not a good thing to do, to give up the hallowed things to save their kingdom or to save their to avoid a conflict. In either case, whether it was a good king or a bad king, it was faithlessness on their part to do that. But I think we see in Joash that this was not an anomaly or a simple failure, a one-time failure. We see here in this what is more evidence of the true state of the heart of Joash. He had maintained the true religion while he was constrained by Jehoiada. He had been unflinching for a while. He had initiated the restoration of the temple, but he had his price. The temple he had so rigorously restored and supported, he could now dispense with. He could now desecrate it. Well, he had rejected the Lord, so now he had to rely on carnal support. Rather than repent and return to the Lord and seek the Lord's help, he used carnal methods to avoid the invasion of the Syrians. Why did he not bow and pray to the Lord for deliverance? Well, there again is a reflection of the state, ultimate state of his heart. Well, we see the last days in the death of Joash in verses 19 through 21, and the rest of the acts of Joash and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And his servants arose and made a conspiracy and slew Joash in the house of Millo, which goeth down to Silah. For Jozachar, the son of Shimeath, and Jehozabad, the son of Shomer, his servant, smote him, and he died, and they buried him with his fathers in the city of David, and Amaziah, his son, reigned in his stead. Well, obviously, the last days of Joash were very grievous to him. His large army had been defeated by a small company of Syrians. Joash himself must have been seriously wounded in that conflict. That's what I gather from 2 Chronicles, anyway. And it tells us that when the Syrians departed, they left him in great diseases. So he was both humiliated and wounded. He was hurting in both spirit and body. And we look at this and we see what a contrast from the boy king that had been so gloriously brought forth to keep the throne of David alive. What do we see now? Well, to make application of it, I see the continuing testimony that our hope and trust is not to be in men. No matter how good Joash looked, he was not in and of himself the answer. Men always fail somewhere along the line. Every man fails somewhere along the line. Our trust cannot be in men in any way. It is God alone that we must trust to keep things going and to see things through. How ridiculous is any hope of a human utopia engineered by human strength and determination? And yet the world goes on trying it, don't they? Well, what a shameful end, to be slain by your own servants. Now, that does not necessarily imply evil in the one that is slain, but here it did. He whom Zechariah should have been able to trust slew Zechariah in a conspiracy. And now he died from a conspiracy from those he should have been able to trust. God's justice is very appropriate, isn't it? But though it was shameful and his servants were held accountable for it, it was just retribution on the part of God for the death of Zechariah. Well, that's not a real positive note to end a chapter on, so let us go on into chapter 13, where we see the reigns of Jehoahaz and Joash of Israel, and incidentally the death of Elisha. Everything in this chapter is not in chronological order, but is mentioned in its most relevant place. And I'll be doing some skipping around in the chapter as I present this lesson. The reign of Jehoahaz, verses 1 through 9. In the 23rd year of Joash, the son of Ahaziah, king of Judah, Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, began to reign over Israel and Samaria and reigned 17 years. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord and followed the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which made Israel to sin. He departed not therefrom. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he delivered them into the hand of Hazael, king of Syria, and into the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, all their days. And Jehoahaz besought the Lord, and the Lord hearkened unto him, for he saw the oppression of Israel, because the king of Syria oppressed them. And the Lord gave Israel a savior, so that they went out from under the hand of the Syrians. And the children of Israel dwelt in their tents as before time. Nevertheless, they departed not from the sins of the house of Jeroboam, who made Israel to sin, but walked therein, and there remained the grove also in Samaria. Neither did he leave of the people to Jehoahaz but 50 horsemen and 10 chariots and 10,000 footmen, for the king of Syria had destroyed them and had made them like the dust by threshing. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoahaz and all that he did and his might, are they not written in the book of the chronicles of the kings of Israel? And Jehoahaz slept with his fathers, and they buried him in Samaria, and Joash his son reigned in his stead. Well, we're now back to the kings of Israel. We take up here where we left off in chapter 10 and verse 35 with the death of Jehu and his son Jehoahaz coming to the throne. Jehoahaz was the first of four generations of Jehu that the Lord had promised would sit upon the throne of Israel. From the data that we have here in verse 1, Jehoahaz would have reigned unto or into the 40th year of Joash, king of Judah. But we're told in verse 10 that the son of Jehoahaz, Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in the 37th year of Joash, king of Judah. Well, how can this be? Well, as I've pointed out before, either by the way that the years were reckoned, a part of the year going for a whole year, And some of the reading I've done, I'm told that the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah did not reckon time exactly the same. That might have something to do with it. Or more likely, it was an overlapping reign, which we have other specific examples of in these accounts of the kings. It is likely that Jehoah has reigned or co-reigned 2 or 3 years with his son Joash. At any rate, there are no discrepancies in the Bible. Jehoahaz did not break the mold cast by Jeroboam. Every king of Israel, without exception, added to the condemnation of Jeroboam who made Israel to sin. Jeroboam was long dead, but condemnation continued to be heaped to his account. Now, this is very sobering. Long after a man is dead, the sins of others are piled, as it were, upon his grave. I do not say that he was any more guilty of his sin now than the day he died. But the effects of his sin grew and grew. And the magnitude of his sin grew more and more apparent. And this needs to cause us to pause and think about what effect our own sin might have on future generations. And I'm not talking about something greatly scandalous. It doesn't need to be greatly scandalous. It can be just a bad, sinful trait, something that's not so loud, but it's there. Who's going to pick that up and carry it on? Our children, our grandchildren? How responsible we are for our conduct. It doesn't stop with us. May God help us to be sober and vigilant against casting stumbling blocks before our children and others who are under our influence. Well, at the same time, each subsequent king brought his own condemnation on himself. Jeroboam had made the golden calves, but we see here Jehoahaz has followed the sins of Jeroboam, which made Israel to sin. He departed not therefrom. And so he could never lay his guilt at Jeroboam's feet. He followed Jeroboam, but he followed Jeroboam out of his own initiative and determination. He departed not from his sins. He chose not to depart from Jeroboam's sins. He had opportunity to. He chose to go on in Jeroboam's way. And so on Judgment Day, Jehoahaz will not be able to lay his sins at Jeroboam's feet, even though Jeroboam was responsible for this whole matter coming upon Israel. No, we see that Jehoahaz's sentence is already read here. It says, "And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord." That's his final assessment. Well, let us never take comfort or relieve ourselves of concern if our sin is a result of following others. That doesn't relieve us. God weighs each person separately in the balances. And yes, young people, children, your parents ought not to set the bad example before you. But you will never hold that as an excuse on Judgment Day. You'll be responsible for your own sin. Never, ever use the sins of someone else for an excuse. We see this was true also in the case of Israel as a whole. Jeroboam made Israel to sin. But we see in verse 3 that the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. Yes, their kings were guilty, but they were guilty also. As we look at this, we remember that they were God's covenant people. Imagine, And you remember that covenant. That covenant had conditions. It had blessings for obedience, cursings for disobedience. And by the very conditions of that Mosaic covenant, they invoked the wrath of God against themselves by following the golden calf worship. In his faithfulness to his covenant, then, it says he delivered them. He delivered them into the hand of their enemies. In this case, Hazael and Ben-Hadad of Syria. God kept his word. And let us not overlook the fact that he delivered them into the hand of Hazael. He delivered them. Let us not overlook the fact that of a long time ago, as I've already mentioned, Hazael had been ordained by God to thresh Israel. This was God's work. Never say good things come from the devil, or bad things are all of the devil, and good things, only good things are of the Lord. No, God sent this upon them. Well, the last phrase of verse 3 has a supplied word in it. It says, all their days. All commentators, I think, without exception, believe the word his should have been supplied there. His, referring to Jehoahaz, because this particular judgment lasted all his days. You see that in verse 7, and then especially verse 22. But Hazael, king of Syria, oppressed Israel all the days of Jehoahaz. Be that as it may. We see an interesting turn, however, for it says Jehoahaz besought the Lord. This sore affliction by the Syrians did bring Jehoahaz to his knees. Jehoahaz, like all the kings of Israel, was not ignorant of Jehovah. He knew about Jehovah. He simply did not follow him and honor him as he should have. It's very interesting then to me that when the trouble got great enough, Jehoahaz did not even bother with the golden calves. He knew the foolishness of those things. I believe it's plain enough that he besought the Lord directly. Forget those golden calves, I'm in trouble. So he didn't mess around at finally when he got in trouble. He besought the Lord. You know, this reminds us that God can bring unbelievers to their knees before him. That does not mean that their hearts are bowed. We remember that Ahab, the most wicked king that Israel ever had, was humbled before him, but his heart was never changed. Wicked men do pray when their troubles drive them to it. Well, at the same time, we see that God's mercy is just unfathomable, isn't it? He did answer the prayer of Jehoahaz. We see that in verse 5 there. We see it in verse 23. He answered the prayer of a wicked man. Here we see that the unrighteous person can pray, can be heard of the Lord. In this case, the prayer was answered after his death. I don't think Jehoahaz perhaps knew his prayer would be answered. I don't see that specifically stated. He might have been told, but it wasn't actually answered until after he died. This Savior that the Lord sent, that's mentioned in verse 5, I believe was the very son of Jehoahaz, Jehoash. If you refer to verses 22 and 25, Jehoash, as he is sometimes called, was the Savior that the Lord sent. And we'll elaborate on that in a moment. We see further that though the Lord answered the prayer of wicked Jehoahaz. It was not on the merits of that prayer that the Lord answered him. What merited the Lord's answer was his own promise to and his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It was God's regard to his promises and his own purpose that he answered this prayer, that he would not as yet cast them from his presence. Well, I think we learned here that all men should seek the Lord. But let any person know that their prayer merits nothing. Their hope is that they are praying to a God that is rich in grace and mercy according to his own divine purpose. And when it comes to salvation, especially, it is his faithfulness to that eternal covenant of redemption between Father and Son that brings mercy to a crying, desperate sinner. But by all means, let wicked men pray. Jehoahaz prayed, and God hearkened unto him. Israel's continuing saga of unrepentance should affect us deeply. Nevertheless, they departed not from the sins of the house of Jeroboam, who made Israel to sin, but walked therein. Oh, see the heart of fallen men outside of grace, of saving grace. How persistent are sinners in their sin, insistent in their sin, unless their hearts are changed by the Lord. This went on and on and on and on. What does that tell us? The desperate nature of man's heart. And here is what our story would be if we were left to ourselves. Here is a perfect picture of us outside of the grace of God. Here again is a demonstration of the true doctrine of free will. A will that is directed and controlled by a heart disaffected toward God and determined to walk contrary to Him. That is the true doctrine of free will. We are taken from the same lump of clay. If we weren't, we might be able to wag our heads at Israel, but we were taken from the same lump of clay. They had a horrible testimony, and what a debt of gratitude and praise we owe to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ if we are walking in newness of life. God makes the difference. Notice what they were reduced to in verse 7. Neither did he leave of the people to Jehoahaz, but 50 horsemen and 10 chariots. Well, that's a mighty force, isn't it? 50 horsemen and 10 chariots. That's not even a good police force. And 10,000 footmen. For the king of Syria had destroyed them and had made them like the dust by threshing. You know, an army that was once mighty under the banner of Jehovah, reduced to this. And this tells us, reminds us, sin always takes its toll. Sin always takes its toll. There's a graphic picture of it. That is not to say that some sinners do not prosper and seem unaffected by their sin. But the threshing does come sooner or later. That's what the Bible record tells us over and over. And that is what we will see firsthand if we look at the wicked that seem to be prospering. Just watch for a while. You may have to wait till Judgment Day, But the loss will be great. The threshing is coming. But the most potent message here is that those that have some measure of the God, the true God, and have been much favored by Him, and yet spurn His goodness and His ways, are especially ripe for threshing. I think I would rather be threshed as a Syrian than threshed as an impenitent Israelite. I really wouldn't want to have to make the choice. But if I'm going to be threshed, let me be threshed as a Syrian. At least they're threshed without being accountable with some of the knowledge and blessing that Israel had. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoahaz and all that he did in his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? Well, again, I'm not sure if Jehoahaz died knowing his prayer was answered and that Israel would be relieved of the Syrian oppression. But it is pretty apparent that he died a miserable man. And so what good was there in the rest of his acts? What ultimate value was in his might? What good were they? What earthly achievements could have overcome his lost eternal estate? What all, we don't know what all is included in the rest of his acts and all of his might, but whatever it was, was it worth trading for his soul? Well, we have come now to a general account of the reign of Joash, king of Israel, verses 10 through 13. In the 37th year of Joash, king of Judah, began Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, to reign over Israel and Samaria, and reigned 16 years, and he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. He departed not from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, but he walked therein. And the rest of the acts of Joash, and all that he did, and his might wherewith he fought against Amaziah, king of Judah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? And Joash slept with his fathers, and Jeroboam sat upon his throne, and Joash was buried in Samaria with the kings of Israel. In a moment, we'll go into the particular accounts that are recorded here concerning the reign of Joash. This general account puts the specific accounts kind of in their proper context. But regardless of what we see in the specific accounts, the overall assessment of Joash and his reign that we've just read is telling of the man and his reign in general. Joash now was the second generation out of the four generations of Jehu that would sit upon the throne. This reign of Joash would bring that dynasty to somewhere around 60 years so far, depending on how you account the reign of Jehoahaz. We see nothing different as far as his spiritual state is concerned. Everything that we said about his father, we could say about him. Like clockwork, he followed the sins of Jeroboam and led Israel to do the same thing. Just on it goes. And likewise, this continued to be a stumbling block for Israel. This offense made Israel to sin. I believe the full import of all of this we're not going to see fully explained until we get to chapter 17, till the time that the Assyrians finally bring final judgment and destruction upon Israel. And so we'll wait till we get there to elaborate more. But just to briefly say, the full import of it is that golden calf worship opened the door to all manner of idolatry and wickedness among them. It was a major thing. Well, now let's look at the specific accounts of the reign of Joash, king of Israel, verses 14 through 25. Now Elisha was fallen sick of his sickness, whereof he died. And Joash, the king of Israel, came down unto him and wept over his face and said, O, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. And Elisha said unto him, Take bow and arrows. And he took unto him bow and arrows. And he said to the king of Israel, Put thine hand upon the bow. And he put his hand upon it. And Elisha put his hands upon the king's hands, and he said, Open the window eastward. And he opened it. Then Elisha said, Shoot. And he shot. And he said, The arrow of the Lord's deliverance, and the arrow of deliverance from Syria, for thou shalt smite the Syrians in Aphek till thou have consumed them. And he said, Take the arrows. And he took them. And he said unto the king of Israel, Smite the ground. And he said, and he smote thrice and stayed. And the man of God was wroth with him and said, Thou shouldest have smitten five or six times, then hadst thou smitten Syria till thou hadst consumed it, whereas now thou shalt smite Syria but thrice. And Elisha died, and they buried him, and the bands of the Moabites invaded the land at the coming of the year. And it came to pass, as they were burying a man, that behold, they spied a band of men, and they cast the man into the sepulchre of Elisha. And when the man was let down and touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood upon his feet. But Hazael, king of Syria, oppressed Israel all the days of Jehoahaz. And the Lord was gracious unto them, and had compassion on them, and had respect unto them, because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and would not destroy them, neither cast he them from his presence as yet. So Hazael, king of Syria, died, and Ben-Hadad, his son, reigned in his stead. And Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, took again out of the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, the cities which he had taken out of the hand of Jehoahaz, his father, by war. Three times did Joash beat him and recovered the cities of Israel. Well, there are two main accounts here, and they are arranged together in the text because they're very closely related. The first account, of course, has to do with the death of Elisha, and the other account has to do with the fulfillment of Elisha's prophecy concerning the victory of Joash over the Syrians. But first, the death of Elisha. We'll draw aside here a little while. Think about Elisha. Elisha had been around a long time. There are different accounts of the length of his life in ministry, but it is probably safe to say that he was at least 80 years old, and he had ministered for at least 50 years. But now his days were numbered, and he had that sickness that was going to take him out of this world. And we see these, and these are reminders to us. This is not just history, but history must be made practical. And so we're reminded that the curse of death will find us all out sooner or later, unless we are an Enoch or an Elijah. And I wouldn't wait around to be an Enoch or an Elijah. Probably won't happen, unless the Lord comes, of course. Then you will. But more than likely, the disease that we will die of, unless we die by a so-called accident, will come upon us one day. It's coming. We never know when we get sick, do we? We really don't. That might be it. That might be that disease that will take us out of this world. Now, that doesn't call for carelessness. We need to be good stewards of the bodies God has given us, to be sure. I'm not going to make myself sick so I can die and go to heaven. But we also need to know that and remember that our best efforts is not going to ward off death. You can do whatever you want to do, and you're not going to delay the day. We will all fall sick of the sickness whereof we will die. It's good to remind ourselves of that. I'm not morbid. We need to think about that. It has some wonderful applications and motivations. Well, the surprising thing we find in this account is the respect that King Joash had for Elisha, a man that would not honor Elisha's religion, would not honor Elisha's God, would honor him. He recognized the service of Elisha to him and to Israel. And we notice how he could weep over him, how he was evidently, in some degree, personally dear to him. Oh, my father, my father. And he could acknowledge the great importance to Israel, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. The same words that Elisha had spoken concerning Elijah. But we need to remember that Joash was in trouble. His army was small. The Syrians were on a rampage. They were threshing Israel. And he knew how Elisha had helped Israel. Elisha's history was not obscure. And therefore, I believe all his concern and affection for Elisha, though it was there's some reality to it, it was no doubt mingled with some selfish concern. Here's the truth we see displayed here. Wicked people can have a certain amount of respect for godly people, especially if they have in some way profited from them. And I would not minimize that recognition. That's one way God makes room for his people in this world, to give them, on occasion, a certain amount of respect in the world's eyes. But I had far rather see men honor my God than stop at honoring me. Because that really doesn't accomplish anything, does it? I'd far rather my children honor my God than stop at honoring me. Honoring me is not enough. I'm sure Elisha had labored to see God honored. I don't doubt that a bit. He had labored to see Israel saved and returned to the Lord in truth. That was what he had been all about. So let that be our focus. Whatever honor may come to us is God's business, but our focus is God's honor. That was Elisha's focus. And we see concerning Elisha that he ministered to the very last breath. Here on his deathbed, he sought the good of Israel and the glory of the Lord. Here he prophesies concerning Joash being used to relieve the Syrian oppression. Well, as we noted before, his father Jehoahaz had prayed for that deliverance. And God, according to his purpose, was going to give that deliverance. And Elisha was going to make known that deliverance to Joash and make sure he understood where it came from. Elisha had seen ups and downs in Israel's condition and situation. At this point in time, he was living in an Israel, as we've seen, that the king of Syria had destroyed and made them like the dust by threshing. Elisha was not insulated from this. He was dying in the midst of this. He felt it. Now think of him now dying on his deathbed after a lifetime of labor in this deplorable spiritual and temporal state. I can't help but reflect on this a little bit. This is more reflective than highly doctrinal, but I find it useful. What was on Elisha's mind? He was very lucid at this time. He wasn't having hallucinations. He knew perfectly well everything that was going on. I cannot help but believe that there was some disappointment and sorrow in his heart over Israel's condition. God was not being honored in Israel, not truly. Nor was God pleased with Israel. He knew that. I'm sure that was in his mind on one side. But on the other side, I believe he must have had within him a mixture of humble resignation and confidence. He was departing as a tired old prophet that did not see what he desired to see from his labors. 50 years of labor. He was departing with Israel in this condition despite all he had done. Now this would bring humility to a godly person, wouldn't it? We must bow to the fact that we are not all sufficient. The closer we get to the grave, the more we know that. We are not indispensable. In our time on earth, we will not complete God's work. But he was departing with Israel still in God's hand. And there's the confidence. He saw this word that the Lord gave him to give to Joash. His death would not be the end of God's honor, nor the end of God's dealing with Israel. Elisha could die in confidence with that truth. Now, as Christians who are anxious for God's honor and the good of those we're going to leave behind when we die, it all finally comes down to this, doesn't it? We will leave the church behind. We will leave our family behind with concerns. I don't think anyone here is going to die without some concerns for what they are leaving behind. Knowing all is not well, and knowing all is not done. But we know without doubt that God will glorify his name and fulfill his perfect purpose in them. We know that. And we will leave it all in his hands, as it were. And there is where we put our spirits to rest in confidence. This little bit of reflection may seem rather useless to those of you that are younger and in your prime of life, but I believe it's safe to say that it is a reflection that will come upon you in your older years. If you are a believer, you will be anxious about those you leave behind. You will be humbled that your labors have not achieved all that you wanted to achieve. But you will take great comfort in knowing that God's perfect, wise, and just purpose will be fulfilled to his honor and glory. Well, what do we do with that little bit of reality? Take an early retirement? If I'm not going to accomplish all that I'm going to accomplish and the Lord is going to give glory to his name, why not relax? Why beat my head against the wall like Elisha did for 50 years? Well, there's a long answer to that, but I like this answer that Paul gives us in 1 Corinthians 15:28. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. In God's purpose, our labors do account for something. And I'm sure we will not really know the extent of it until we have finally been carried out of the Lord's vineyard. Then we'll know. I don't think Elisha had any idea what his labors had accomplished. But I bet he knows now. Well, we see then Elisha ministering until his last breath, just as intent as he ever was, animated and lively in spirit, though his hands were feeble and his body was racked with disease. He had already, I'm sure, received that prophecy, that word of the Lord that he was about to demonstrate and to explain here to Joash. The shooting of the arrow and the smiting of the ground are explained for us. The shooting of the arrow eastward symbolized victory over the Syrians. The smiting of the ground symbolized the severity and the degree of completeness of that smiting. But what was especially significant, along with the fact that it was the Lord's prophet that guided his hands, that's significant. Along with that are the words, the arrow of the Lord's deliverance. The Lord was not going to leave himself without a testimony in Israel. He was not going to cast him from his presence as yet. Well, should we stop here? We should stop here. Fell a little bit short of the end again, but I'm sure we'll make it up one of these lessons. We will stop here.